Turn to Mark chapter 12. We'll begin our reading at verse 13. Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Keep your Bibles open. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. At the very outset, let me remind you that here we have two political parties who have nothing in common. The Pharisees would be very strict, the Herodians would be very liberal, and even though they're at opposite ends of the political spectrum, yet there's one thing that brings them together, and that's the fact that they don't like Jesus. And so essentially, they are going to try to get a deposition from him that they can turn around and use against him. Jesus knows that they're trying to trap him, just like you would set a trap to catch an animal. But Jesus does not fall for their bait, but he goes right ahead and uses the opportunity to teach the people. And in doing so, he turns the tables on those who are trying to entrap them. Not only do they go away from this interview empty-handed with nothing they can use against Jesus, but they are actually impressed with the answer that he gives. Now, what I want to do is just walk you through this scenario and then make the application for today. First of all, there's a setup. And when they come to Jesus in verse 14, they basically say, "Jesus, we know you are truthful, that you don't pull any punches. We know you teach the way of God truthfully." Now, in our common language, do you know what I mean if I tell you that they are trying to butter him up? In other words, they are flattering Jesus. But do you realize that in the process of trying to disarm him and try to flatter him, they are indicting themselves? Because what I would like to do at that point is to say both to the Pharisees and to the Herodians, if Jesus teaches the way of God truthfully, as you have just conceded, why don't you follow him? That's the logical question, isn't it? I mean, you are trying to entrap him in order that you might indict him and do away with him, and yet you have already conceded that he is from God and teaches the way of God. Anyway, that's the setup. They're trying to put Jesus at ease by using flattery. Now, here's the bait. The bait is this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now, what they have concocted is what they consider to be a no-win question. Now, look at the ramifications. Let's play it out both ways. If Jesus says, no, we shouldn't pay taxes to this foreign government that's occupying us, Jesus has pleased the Pharisees. He has said what they would really like to hear, but he has left himself open for arrest. This is called insurrection. This is rebellion. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 7, we will encounter Barabbas, who had been jailed for an insurrection. The Romans didn't take too kindly to people undermining their authority, and so Jesus is on very thin ice if he is going to teach them not to pay their taxes. So let's look at the other possibility. If Jesus says yes, he will have pleased the Herodians. basically, the Herodians are Jewish business people who have sold out in order to get by under their circumstances. They've sold out to the enemy, to the occupational forces. And Jesus will have pleased that group of people, but realized that this Roman occupation was very unpopular with the people. They hated every reminder that the Romans were lording over them. And the most extreme group of the Jewish population were called zealots. The term zealot doesn't carry quite the zing that the term terrorist carries, but they were essentially the terrorists of that day, and the zealots, in fact, refused to pay taxes. Now, what's very interesting, and I'm just reminding you, that Jesus had a zealot among his 12. Simon the zealot was one of his disciples, and so Jesus knows that some within his own group are not going to like it if he endorses this forced occupational tax. And so, what's Jesus going to do? They've got him in a double bind. Whatever he says is going to split the crowd, and some will agree and some will disagree. Well, Jesus is the master of every situation, and realize that Jesus is not at a loss. He's not scrambling. He doesn't have to take a poll and find out what the majority view is before he makes his declaration. But just for the sake of suspense, I think Jesus heightens it by a diversion. Jesus asks that he be shown a denarius. Now, this is a Roman coin that would have amounted to about a day's wages. It was called the coin of the realm. That means that it was the only coin accepted as payment for taxes. Now, Jesus asks that they bring him a coin, and he looks at the coin and asks questions which everyone knows the answer to. They deal with these coins on a daily basis. Jesus knows the answer to his own questions, but you see, there's a method to what he's doing. And he says, whose portrait is on this? Whose inscription is on this? Well, on the front side, the coin had the image of the emperor. In Latin, I won't give you the Latin, but I'll give you the English translation. On that side of the coin, it said Tiberius Caesar, August son of the divine Augustus. Let me just say that word August, or the divine Augustus, that's where we get the month of the year, the month of August. But that doesn't have too much to do with the sermon. It's just for your interest. What is significant is that Tiberius, who was the reigning Caesar at that time, claimed to be the son, and he names his father Augustus. He was the son of the divine Augustus. He is claiming that his father is God. Now, technically, I understand that when every Caesar died, then they were elevated to the status of deity. And so you realize we've got some problems with what's really on this coin. But on the other side, there was a female figure that was seated on a throne. She was wearing a crown and holding an inverted spear in her right hand and an olive branch in her left hand. The Latin inscription under her image said that she was the high priest. Now, if I can just comment, you realize that already there is no separation of church and state in Rome. The state is God, and their pledge of allegiance was Caesar is Lord. That's what got the Christians into trouble. That's what got them thrown to the lions. They would only confess that Jesus is Lord. But that image was the wife of Augustus, the mother of Tiberius, and in the one hand, her olive branch proclaimed the peace of Rome. If you remember anything from the history of civilization, you know, the Roman Empire touted this peace of Rome, but realized that in the other hand was this spear, and the peace was enforced by the point of the spear. In other words, they kept the world at peace by taking away personal freedom and liberty. Now, that was all what was stamped on the coin. The Jews considered it to be a graven image. Remember, one of the commandments is not to make a graven image. And because that it actually claims that Caesar is God, they felt like the coin was idolatrous. Some of the most radical Jews, the Zealots, they wouldn't even handle this coin. But it was very hard to function in society without using the coin of the realm. I will tell you that when the Jews revolted against Rome, one of the first things they did was to mint their own coins because they despised these coins. Now, Jesus holds one up, examines it. Everyone knows what's on it. Certainly they had all seen, but he asks questions that seem innocent enough, and yet the very answers to those questions will indict the people who reply. Whose likeness is engraved on this coin? Whose inscription? The obvious answer is Caesar. Here's the clincher. Notice the brevity of language, just in one phrase. Jesus, who it looks like is in a tight spot, it looks like they've got him backed in a corner, and he just makes one simple declaration, and he's turned the tables on them. He says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to God what's God's. That's brilliant. But let's unpack what that means to us today. It means several things to us. First of all, it implies that Caesar is not God, because Jesus makes a distinction between Caesar and God, but the Romans didn't make a distinction. Caesar was their God. You see, the Jews had a theocracy. That's a type of government in which they are ruled by God and His laws. On the other hand, Rome was a dictatorship in which Caesar established himself as God. What Jesus is really saying is, in so many words, he's pushing back against Caesar's unlimited authority, and he says, Caesar has some power, Caesar has some authority, and you need to render to Caesar what's rightfully his, but there is a higher power, and even Caesar himself is under that higher power. See, the Romans, the pagans, wouldn't have understood this. They wouldn't have accepted it. But Jesus, first of all, is teaching that God is above Caesar. The answer implies that the church has a realm of authority, and the state has a realm of authority. Romans 13 describes that God has absolute authority, but God has delegated authority. And while we're not addressing primarily the family, that was the first institution that God ordained. The family is under God. The church is under God. And the state is under God. Now, this statement of Jesus, give to government what belongs to government, give to God what belongs to God, actually implies a separation of church and state, doesn't it? That there are realms of authority. And because we believe God is almighty, we believe in limited government. Yes, Caesar, or whatever form of government is prevalent, whatever's in power. Yes, we have an obligation to government. We're not to be rebellious. We're not to engage in anarchy. But remember, God is over it all. Now, let me just say that as Christians, we have a civic obligation. when Jesus says, render unto Caesar, what's Caesar's, he is not saying that you can become so holy and so spiritual that you drop out of society and you just wipe your hands of all the dredges of society and say, I'm only living for the next world. I care nothing for this world. You know, that sounds spiritual, but it's wrong. As Christians, we have an obligation to government, and those obligations include participating in the electoral process. That means that we ought to register. That means we ought to vote. That means that we do have an obligation to pay taxes, and when there is a draft, it means that we will not dodge the draft, but we will serve our military in protection of our country. Romans 13 goes on to say that the state has authority to punish crime, even to the point of capital punishment. It goes on, Paul teaches in Romans 13, that we're to pay our taxes, and we're also to pay respect or honor. Now, in just common everyday language, that means we should be patriotic. And it also means that while we can disagree with elected representatives, we still need to honor and respect the position that they hold. There is something called the loyal opposition. We have free speech rights, and we can speak in opposition to policy, but it is not appropriate for us to demean people at a personal level. Now, do you realize that by the time Paul was writing these words in Romans 13, that Nero was the emperor. Tiberius was the emperor in today's lesson. But things went from bad to worse. Nero was as despicable a man personally as you can ever find in the annals of history. But Paul says we are to respect the office that they hold. And so you realize that even if our government is not perfect, it's a far cry better than what they lived under in the first century. And we do have a civic obligation. We're not to withdraw from society, but we're to permeate society. We're to be salt and light and do all the good we can. That means that as Christians, we really cannot participate in a tax revolt, because Jesus says that we should pay the taxes that we owe to civil government. However, we have the right of free speech to declare our opinion if we think taxes are too high. This does not assume that Caesar can have it all. There is something that is rightfully Caesar's, but what do we do if Caesar wants it all? Jesus is implicitly saying that it doesn't all belong to government, because then we would have nothing to give to God or to His church and kingdom. And so you realize, again, this is the principle of limited government. This is the principle that Caesar cannot have at all. I don't know if you celebrated April 19th this year, but April 19th was Tax Freedom Day for 2018. What that means in plain language is every penny you earned the first 109 days of 2008 was taken from you in taxes. I think Caesar wants too much. And I'm thankful that we have the right to say that. But in saying that, we still pay what Caesar says we owe. The good news is that Tax Day or Tax Freedom Day came 3 days earlier this year than it came last year. On the other hand, 45% of all Americans don't pay any taxes at all. And when you look at this, Jesus seems to say that we all have some obligation to government. We certainly have an obligation to obey the laws of the land. and everyone who comes into our land should be expected to abide by the law of the realm. That just is a common sense position to take. Now, if the state makes demands that are unconstitutional, we have the right to push back, but we still have to obey the laws that are just, even if we think one is unjust. Now, the reason I say that is, back in 1776, we made a Declaration of Independence. We declared that we would free ourselves from King George III. Should we have done that? If the Bible says you're supposed to obey Caesar, that you're supposed to obey the laws of the land, were we wrong? Well, I can't give you a lesson in early American history, but the theologian, and notice that I use that word theologian, the theologian that set the position for the early American New England colonies was Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford says we have the duty to resist tyranny, but you can only resist at the point where the law violates Scripture. You can't say, because I disagree with one law, I'm not going to obey any. You have to obey the laws that are just, and you have to be willing to accept the penalty if you want to engage in civil disobedience. Now, I hope that point is clear, and if it's not, we'll talk about it Wednesday night. That's why we have our Wednesday night Bible studies. We can get into that. But notice that Jesus says we have an obligation to our civil government, but we also have an obligation to God. And that's really where I want to focus the rest of my time this morning. What is our obligation to God? What does God expect us to give Him? Let me just cite a couple of verses rather than go through all of the Bible. Proverbs 23:26. Here God is speaking, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes keep my ways." God says, "I want you to love me with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, and your whole strength." And that includes submission to His laws. It means that we're to be obedient to Him in all things. He says, "My son, you believe that I am? That I am the fountain of all that's good? If you believe, then give me your heart." That means we're to love God. That is the duty. The duty we have to God is, first of all, to believe. Secondly, to love Him. Give me your heart, it alone. I am alone the one who can make you happy. Observe my ways. That's the third duty. We have a duty to obey Him, to follow Him, to do what's right. And so, really, Proverbs 23, verse 26, can be summarized in three duties. We're to believe God, we're to love God, we're to obey God. That's what God requires of us. Let me just cite one other verse, Psalm 116, verse 12. And it asks the question, "How can I repay the Lord for all His acts of kindness to me?" That means we have a duty to give back to God. We have a duty, first of all, to worship God. We have a duty to keep our vows. And we have a duty to pay our tithe. In Malachi, we're told that our tithe belongs to God. And the prophet there says that if we do not pay our tithe to God, we're actually robbing God. Now, what's interesting in contrast to my comments about taxation is, apparently our government doesn't trust us because they withhold 25% to 30% of our income, and we never see it. But do you realize that God, first of all, God only requires 10%. I don't know why government can't get by on 10%. If God can operate on 10%, they ought to be able to operate on 10%. But I am really not running for office. Notice that God does not withhold our tithe, He allows us the joy of bringing it and giving it. And the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. It is a joy to be able to give, to write out that check, to drop it in the offering. It's a joy that has been taken from us by our government, who simply withholds it from us. But we do have obligations to God. Now, notice, Jesus was able to redirect the focus away from this brooding, this undermining unrest. There was this upheaval among the Jewish populace, this frustration that Rome had occupied them and was extorting them through taxation. Jesus has been asked a very hot button question, and He manages in one sentence to redirect their focus away from some political fervor that they can't really do anything about at the moment, to what matters most. Now, Jesus understands that we live in two worlds. Jesus says we're to seek first the kingdom of God, and He will then help us function and have a positive influence in this world. You've heard of those that were considered so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. Well, I'm not sure whether I've met anybody like that or not. Most of us are too earthly minded to be any heavenly good. But you realize that we walk that tightrope. We are to give to this world what is due it, and we're to give to God and His kingdom what is due it. Now, realize that in a just society, that we can obey God and man, so long as man is enforcing rules and laws that are just and fair and equitable. But do you realize that in the first century, in many parts of the world, even today, believers had to disobey man in order to obey God, and the consequences were always severe? Thank God that we have at least enough justice and enough freedom that we don't run into too many direct conflicts between what God requires and what government requires. This is what Jesus meant when He taught us to pray that prayer that we've already prayed. Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. We want God's will to be done on earth. And the Scripture teaches that we have a social responsibility as well as the promise of a better world. And so we look forward to a better world, but we also have the responsibility to do all we can to make this world a better place. And so the old saw that Christians are no earthly good, I trust is not true of us. I'm pleased to the degree that we as a congregation are involved in the fabric of our community and our society. And God can use us to make things better. That's why we're here on earth. And Jesus somehow is able, in a short statement, to lay out that balance that we give to our community, to our government. We give what we can. We invest in what we can to make things better, but at the same time, we always remember that God is Lord over all and that we have an ultimate responsibility to Him. And so in a few moments, we'll dismiss and you'll go out and every one of us will put this in practice as we vote, as we pay taxes, as we're involved in the life of our community. We're doing what Jesus said, give to Caesar what's Caesar. Give to God what's God's. Let's stand and ask the Lord to help us do that very intentionally. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe at the wisdom of Your Son, Jesus. It comes as no surprise because we know that He is divine. But for a crowd who was trying to trip them up, they got an awesome lesson. Help us, because the same lesson applies to us. Help us to do all the good we can in this world without ever losing sight of eternal values and the world to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.